All right. When Lauren was pregnant with Audrey, we bought a very used Honda Odyssey minivan that maybe many of you saw. It was a white minivan. We bought it off of Craigslist, which ended up being actually a great experience from a couple, a family in Westchester. And not in the church, but, you know, on Craigslist, so amen. But over time, this was a, as I said, a very used van. So things would break, right? I mean, this is just what happens with old cars. Yeah. And so periodically, every few months, there would be something else that needed to get fixed. And it would not have been a very good investment if every time something broke, we took it to the dealer, right? Because it's hundreds of dollars anytime you go to the, for anything to the dealer. And so I got very familiar with going on YouTube and trying to figure out how to do things myself on the car. Now, didn't always go so well, but sometimes it did. And one of the times, the automatic sliding doors on the van just kind of stopped working, and there's something going on with them. And so I looked up and I figured out that there was this, you know, there was a part that needed to get replaced. And so on a Saturday, I took kind of all the interior compartments out of the van and got into kind of the assembly there for the door. I took the door off and replaced the part and got it all fixed up. And it took about 4 hours probably on a Saturday. But it saved me like $500. So I was like, that's a win right there, right? That is a win. Now, it was a good thing financially. But the other thing is that for those of you who you know, like kind of doing things like that, there's something really satisfying about having a problem, something that's broken, and that you go and you figure it out, and that you're able to get it fixed. Can I, you know what I mean by that? Anybody who would like, you know, now, when it's worse than when you started, it's, you know, that's a different story. Now, but you can have that, there's kind of a confidence that comes with being able to have a problem, and then you figure out, you know, how the thing really works and what's making it wrong, and then you actually get it fixed. And so why do I bring up that story? Well, because tonight I'm going to do a little teaching, and then we're going to do a little discussion on the topic of the church. And you might think, when you say, oh, okay, we're going to talk about the church, you might think, well, you know, why do we need to talk about the church? We go to church all the time, you know, like we experience the church every day practically. Why do we need to talk about it some more? But the thing is that I rode in my van all the time, but it didn't mean that I knew that much about how the van was really, really worked. And I think similarly, well, and I said, when a problem came up, I actually realized that there was a lot that I didn't know about how my van worked. And I think similarly in the church, we can kind of experience the church a lot, but if we don't talk about how the church is really supposed to work, how it actually functions, the way that God sees the church, how, you know, what are the real dynamics that are supposed to be happening in the church, that we can also kind of coast along and experience the church, but it won't be until problems come up that we're actually motivated to figure out how it works. But the problem is that once the problems come up, that's actually the worst time to try to figure things out, because you're in the heat of all the emotions and the difficult things, and you're trying to advise someone on a hard question and all of this stuff. We should do the work now so that we can go into these times ready and prepared to be able to handle them. Amen? So that's what we're going to talk about. We're going to talk about the church. You can turn over to the book of Ephesians, chapter 1. We're going to look at three passages in Ephesians, and I'm going to just read them. Actually, I can have some volunteers read them. And then I'm going to ask you, based on what you read in this passage, how does God view the church? How does God view the church? So we'll start in Ephesians chapter 1. And can I get a volunteer to read verses 18 to 22? Lance. Ephesians 1, 18 to 22.
I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in glory, and his incomparable great power for us who believe, Power is the same as a mighty strength. He exerted when he raised Christ from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every name that is invoked, not only in this present age, but also in the one to come. And God placed all things under his feet and appointed him to be head over everything for the church, which is his body, the fullness of him, who fills everything in every way.
Amen. All right, so what do you see about the way that God views the church in this passage? What do we learn about the church from this passage? Go ahead, Lauren.
That Christ is supposed to be head over everything in the church.
Great. Okay, absolutely. That's kind of, verse 22. God placed all things under Christ's feet, appointed him to be head over everything for the church. Amen. What else?
Power.
Okay, where do you see that?
At the beginning.
It's verse 19, but yeah, no, that's exactly right. Yeah, his incomparably great power for us who believe. Incomparable power on our behalf, right? That this is, in the church, the power of God, the incomparable power of God lives here. Amen. What else? Yeah, Lane. Yep. That's great. Yes, absolutely. Chris?
Also, that's like the same power. It's like not undiluted. It's the same sort of sense of constant and also the inheritance. That inheritance that you receive everything.
Yeah.
The same power, no less than what was happening when Christ was raised.
Yeah. Absolutely. So that the connection of the church, the experience of life in the church is more defined by God than it is really by the world, right? It's actually, it's a power that's defined by who God is and what God can do, and not by kind of the world and what kind of the world is trying to do or kind of how the world works. Absolutely. And then I think Chris's point about this inheritance is also something that Paul brings up here, right? The riches of the glorious inheritance that the church is there to receive. Okay, what else? Anything else? Go ahead, Mark.
I didn't say it there, but I kind of get the feeling it's sort of like passed down over time.
What is passed down?
The family, the riches.
Yep.
Everything is accumulated.
Yep. Yep.
Didn't say it in any version.
Yeah. Amen. I mean, one thing that you get kind of the general sense that I see in this passage is really the fullness of the experience of life in the church, right? And I do love this at the end, where he says, you know, that he has appointed Jesus to be head over everything for the church, which is his body, and this passage at the end, the fullness of him who fills everything in every way. It says that Jesus fills everything in the world in every way, and that the church is actually the fullness of Jesus in that way. And so, like, this whole passage, it's like the church is full of power. The church is full of hope. The church is full of glory. It's full of prominence in God's eyes. That when God looks at the world, he's not impressed by all the kind of the nations and the armies and the power that's exerted in the world. His eyes are first on the church. That when he, you know, his heart immediately goes out to the church. And he's really given the church the power and the authority. I mean, he even says that his authority is exercised on behalf of the church. Right? Jesus is head over everything for the church. An amazing statement. That God's riches are held safe for the possession of the church. The church is not just a mere human institution. Right? It is the fullness of God's presence on the earth. Incredible. I mean, just like, it kind of blows your mind to think about it. Let's turn to chapter 2, verses 19 to 22. We're going to go through just a few passages here in Ephesians. Could I have somebody volunteer to read that? Ephesians 2, 19 to 22. Yeah, sure.
Jesus Christ himself as the chief cornerstone, In him, the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. And in him, you too are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit.
Awesome. Okay. What are some things that we see in this passage? Things that we learn about the church in this passage. Yeah, go ahead, Mary.
Jesus is the foundation, is the cornerstone.
Absolutely, yes. So the church isn't held up by, you know, like all of our good deeds, right? I mean, we have a role to play in it, of course. The foundation of the church is on, well, I mean, it talks about the apostles and prophets, but with Jesus as the one that holds it all together. Amen. What else? Surely.
That we are, the first part talking about, you know, that we're all members of God's household together.
Yes.
And then this last line where it says that we together we are being built to become a dweller with God, something that we have to do as a group.
Yeah. There's this real kind of sense of togetherness. Like, I think that's what Shirley's talking about. Yeah, this like unity, right? That we're, you know, fellow citizens. We're this house that's built together. There's a real kind of unity there. Mark.
Almost like the Spirit is the cement.
As someone who, you know, knows how to do all this kind of stuff, I'll take your word for that, Mark.
Seriously.
Yeah.
You think about it.
Yep.
He's the foundation.
Yep.
And there's all these building blocks with the Spirit to reach all of us to bring us together.
Amen. It's awesome. Ken, I know you had your hand up. I want to give you a chance. Amen. That's great. Anything else? So, I mean, a couple things, other things that I see here. I love it at the beginning. He talks about kind of, he's like comparing the church to different things, right? He's using this kind of analogy. In verse 19, you're no longer foreigners and aliens, but fellow citizens with God's people. He's comparing the church to a nation, right? And that really, the church is our first allegiance, even above our national allegiance, right? He's talking about that we're supposed to kind of commit our allegiance first to the church, really before anything else. And certainly, just given the fact that the church is all over the world, certainly, you know, it transcends any nation. And if we're going to be, you know, real disciples of Jesus, that means that we're willing to move anywhere. And so to say, well, I'm, you know, I'm a member of my country first, doesn't really make sense as Christians. Secondly, it talks about the church being a family, right? Members of God's household. That the church requires our love, just like a family does. And third, you know, it talks about the church really being a building, right? A building that requires us to be built together, right? That we are kind of growing together as a unit here in the building. But also, and I think Shirley pointed this out, that it requires some work, right? That, you know, it takes work to build the church. I do, one other thing that I would just point out in this passage is that, and we'll talk about this a little bit more later, but that the church is where God lives by his Spirit. The church is where God lives. So it's really, it's like in the Old Testament, you know, they had the temple and the kind of, as you went in farther into the temple, there were kind of more and more and more holy places, right? And then you finally got to the most holy place, which was where God lived. But the church is really the most holy place on the earth. And actually the same kind of, you know, holiness and transcendence that was experienced in that most holy place, the kind of like how special that place was and set apart that place was, is the same way that the church needs to operate. We'll talk about a little bit more about that. But I love, it says the Spirit lives there. All right, Ephesians 3, verses 8 to 11. All right. Somebody wants to read this as we're reading. Maybe some new hands. Things that you see, okay? So somebody have Ephesians 3, 8 to 11. This is maybe a little bit of a trickier one, but we'll go for it. Go ahead, George.
Ephesians 3, 8 to 11. Although I am less than the least of all the Lord's people, this grace was given to me, to preach to the Gentiles the boundless riches of Christ, and to make plain to everyone the administration of his mystery, which for ages past was kept hidden in God, who created all things. His intent was that now, through the church, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known to the rulers and authorities in heavenly realms, according to his eternal purpose that he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord.
All right. Okay, so I just want to ask you to take a stab at translating verse 10 into like actual English, okay? I'm just going to read it again. His intent, God's intent, was that now, through the church, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms, according to his eternal purpose, which he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. Somebody try to translate that for us a little bit. Dominic, do you want to give it a stab?
I'll give it a shot.
Yeah.
In other words, God's wisdom is shown through the church.
Yep.
And as a kind of almost like a beacon of light to the rest of the world. This is how it's supposed to be.
Yep.
Look at my church. This is the way it's supposed to be all over the world.
Yep.
That's God's wisdom.
Amen. That's right. That's great. I want to add anything? Yeah.
I was going to also say that it's even bigger than just the world.
Okay, talk about that.
That God is great throughout all of the spiritual and the physical universe.
Yes, yes. Right, to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms, right? Which is, you know, you're right. I mean, certainly to the world, but also beyond. Yeah, absolutely. That's great. Anyone else? It's pretty good. Go ahead.
It's like there's this, like, secret knowledge that is, you know, that we now need to share with the world.
Yep.
It's kind of cool that we have access to this,
It's great. Yeah, Elaine.
Heavenly realms are a place where God's world kind of intersects with our world. And in that spot where things intersect, you have everything that is in the heavenly realm. So that would be not only God, but any other ruler and authority that's in those heavenly realms. And it's a place where it intersects with our world.
Yep.
So when you're in God, you live in those heavenly realms. Your battle is going to be more having to do with those rulers and authorities and those powers.
Yep.
You can't see it because you don't have the ability to perceive it.
Yep.
But we do have God's Spirit who's able to guide us through it.
Yeah. That's great. That's great. Absolutely. Like, that our primary battle becomes a spiritual one, right? And not just engaging in the physical world. Absolutely. But one of the things that I really love about this passage is how it talks about how God's purpose for the church is much bigger than just getting people to show up on a Sunday. Or even, it's much bigger than even letting us, you know, experience, you know, fun connections and great memories and closeness. Like, It's way bigger than that. That he has a plan for the church. His purpose for the church is actually even beyond all of humanity.
Yeah.
It's bigger than that. His purpose is that really kind of when it all kind of comes to an end, that even everything in the heavenly realm, so even the angels, even the demons and Satan himself, would see the wisdom of God by the way that the church operated.
That's right.
What a, I mean, it's like there's something about the church that is totally beyond the human experience. And I think because of that, we've got to be careful to not make the church into a human institution.
That's right.
And to not treat the church like it is a human institution. Okay, I think there can be kind of a tendency to make the church, well, this is, you know, we have part of the good part of our our heritage, the kind of the heritage that our church has come out of. The good part is that we say, look, the church isn't the building, the church is the people. And, you know, amen, right? Like, hey, the early churches met in homes. People have met, you know, persecuted underground. Like, it doesn't matter really where you meet.
Right.
On the other hand, the church is much more than just the people. Right? The church, yes, the people are, you know, we gather together, we make up the church, but it's the people with the Spirit of God living inside of us and God's purpose for us, for this group that actually transcends any of us and actually even transcends all of us. There's something so much bigger that God is doing in the church. So I want to talk about tonight three core principles that should define the church. Three core principles that should define the church. All right, we're going to talk about three things. First principle, otherworldly unity. Otherworldly unity. You can just listen or you can turn, Ephesians 4, you can just, you're probably right there. Ephesians 4 and verse 1. Paul says, "As a prisoner for the Lord, then I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you've received. Be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope when you were called, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all." Paul says there is one purpose that God has for the world. There's one Savior who comes to rescue us out of our sins. There's one Lord whom we now worship. There's one hope that He came to bring us. There's one faith that we hold on to. There's one Spirit who lives inside God's Spirit, God's people. And so he says there should be one church. Should be one church. When God looks at the world, he wants to see one church. And really, I would say, when he looks at the world, he does see one church. And we need to embrace God's view of the world that really involves we look out across kind of the American religious landscape and it's full of dozens and hundreds and really thousands of churches. And why is that? Well, ultimately it's because of pride. Right? There's incredible pride that has caused people to just divide from each other, to not be able to reconcile, to not follow the first three verses of Ephesians 4. That caused people to not be completely humble, to not be gentle, to not bear with one another in love. And so the church is divided. And what a terrible witness it is to the world that we have one Lord, one faith, one baptism, and 50,000 churches in the United States or more. I mean, it's... what a perversion of the plan that God has for the church. And so for us also, we've got to fight to maintain unity in spite of our disagreements, in spite of our differences, in spite of our different backgrounds, our different political perspectives, our different experiences growing up, our different things that we care about, or our different even just regular preferences. Some people, you know, like music, and other people like sports, and other people just, you know, I don't know, whatever other things people like. We like different things. But we've got to fight to be unified. We can't let petty human concerns break up the unity that's found in the church. In 1 Corinthians 1, you can just write this down. Paul says in verse 10, "I appeal to you, brothers and sisters, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree with one another in what you say, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly united in mind and thought." And then he actually talks to the Corinthian church about this. He says, "My brothers and sisters, some from Chloe's household..." He's like, even names her. "Hey, Chloe's household told me that there are quarrels among you. What I mean is this. One of you says, 'I follow Paul.' Another, 'I follow Apollos.' Another, 'I follow Cephas.' Still another, 'I follow Christ.' Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Were you baptized in the name of Paul?" In verse 17, he says, "For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom and eloquence, lest the cross be emptied of its power." If we make the church about people, he says the cross is emptied of its power. We can't be people who put our allegiance in our own preferences, into some group, into some whatever it is, and let the church become divided. We have to pursue otherworldly unity in the church. The problem is that people sin. You sin, other people sin, and over time, you will get hurt. You will be sinned against. You will sin against other people. You'll have people that whom you respect and love, and maybe even leaders who make terrible decisions. And so what do you do in that situation? Well, I'll tell you, if the church is just a human institution, what you do is you leave. But if the church is God's institution, if the church is where God lives by his Spirit, what you do is you fight to maintain unity. You go and you talk, you resolve conflict the way that the Bible talks about. You go and talk to the person. You bring somebody else in and talk to them. You get a group together. You talk and you keep working at it till you get it resolved. So I would just say, if there are things that maybe are on your heart that you feel like are not resolved, if there are brothers and sisters here that you feel like you need to talk with, maybe there's been something that's been nagging at you and you thought, you know what, I should just not talk about it. The problem is that over time, that turns into bitterness.
That's right.
And in Hebrews 12, the writer of Hebrews talks about how we've got to watch out that a bitter root doesn't grow up and defile. He says, not just defile you, defile many.
Right.
Because a bitter root doesn't just defile you, but that bitterness spreads to others.
Right.
And so if there's been something that you're just, you know, you have feelings about, but you just decided, it's not worth talking about. It's worth talking about it.
That's right.
Get resolved. Fight for the unity of the church. Amen?
Amen.
Otherworldly unity. Second one. Principles that should characterize the church. An otherworldly commitment to the truth. An otherworldly commitment to the truth. You can turn over to 1 Timothy chapter 4. Like we read about in Ephesians 2, it said the church is built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. And we've got to fight to make sure that the church stays that way.
Right,
that the church stays not built on some person's teaching, not on some personality, not on some like kind of fun events that we do together, but on the teaching of the apostles, the teaching of Jesus.
That's right.
And commit that we've got to commit ourselves to fighting to keep the church, the doctrine of the church, pure in that way.
Right.
1 Timothy 4, verse 1 says, the Spirit clearly says that in later times some will abandon the faith and follow deceiving spirits and things taught by demons. Such teachings come through hypocritical liars whose consciences have been seared as with a hot iron. They forbid people to marry and order them to abstain from certain foods which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and who know the truth. For everything God created is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving, because it is consecrated by the word of God and prayer. 2 Timothy 4 in verse 1. Turn a couple of pages if you'd like. 2 Timothy 4, verse 1. It says, in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who will judge the living and the dead, and in view of his appearing in his kingdom, I give you this charge. Preach the word. Be prepared in season and out of season. Correct, rebuke, and encourage with great patience and careful instruction. For the time will come when people will not put up with sound doctrine. Instead, to suit their own desires, they will gather around them a great number of teachers to say what their itching ears want to hear. They will turn their ears away from the truth and turn aside to myths. But you, keep your head in all situations. Endure hardship. Do the work of an evangelist. Discharge all the duties of your ministry. Throughout history, Satan has tried to corrupt the doctrine of the church. And he hasn't stopped. He hasn't stopped. I mean, you look at even kind of early Christianity, all the craziness and crazy heresies that came along then, and really it doesn't ever stop. I mean, throughout history, again and again and again, different, all kinds of false teachings crop up over and over and over. And it's the job of the church to say, no, this is not right. To know, like, when you say this, it's just not true. It's not what God says. And in an age where it can be, you know, we live in an age that's, it's not just tolerance. You know, My parents say that when they were younger, people talked a lot about tolerance. Well, hey, you know what? I have my opinion, you have yours. We need to work on tolerance. This generation, it's not just about tolerance, it's acceptance. It's, hey, I have my opinion, you have yours. If your opinion thinks mine is wrong, that even that is not okay. Your opinion's actually wrong unless you're accepting everybody's opinion. And in an atmosphere like that, the church has to be willing to stand up and say no.
That's right.
Right? To say this is true and this is not.
That's right.
In Galatians 1, in verse 6, I mean, here's how Paul dealt with false teaching. He's writing to the churches in Galatia, and he says, I mean, they've kind of adopted this practice of circumcision in order to become Christians. This is kind of right up front, verse 6 in chapter 1. He says, I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting the one who called you to live in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel, which is really no gospel at all. Evidently, some people are throwing you into confusion and are trying to pervert the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach a gospel other than the one we preach to you, let them be under God's curse. As we've already said, so now I say again, if anybody is preaching to you a gospel other than what you accepted, let them be under God's curse. Now that's incredibly strong language. But why does Paul use it? Because there is no other gospel. Right? Because Paul felt this need to defend the purity of what Jesus had handed to us. And he knew that if you let it get twisted, if you let false teaching creep in, then what hope do people have? We've surrendered our ability to help the world if we give up the gospel. You know, it's popular among even the religious world to teach that the thing that really matters is sincerity. And that, you know, you have your doctrine, I have my doctrine. But you know what? The right thing, the thing that really matters is as long as you just like feel good about Jesus, then we can all just kind of get together. That's just wrong. Okay? It's wrong. The evangelical world has gone so far as to say that the thing that really makes you a Christian, it's just having this really sincere religious experience. Regardless of whether you actually change your life or you get baptized or any, you know, any kind of anything else, as long as you have some nice sincere religious experience, that's the thing that really matters. And you know, the truth is, look, God's the one who judges. We're not here to condemn anybody, right? Ultimately, God's the one who makes the call. On the other hand, We have an obligation to stand up and say what's true.
That's right.
Right? We've got to say, look, this is what the Bible says, and this is not what the Bible says.
Right.
The Bible clearly says, if you want to become a Christian, just having a nice, sincere religious experience isn't enough.
Right.
In Acts 2, and I'm just going to go, you can write down a couple of these scriptures. Acts 2, Peter's addressing people who are cut to the heart. They believe in Jesus. They have this religious experience. But he says, he doesn't say, oh great, now like, you know, let's just join up and sing Kumbaya together, right? He doesn't say that. He says, amen, you're cut to the heart. Now repent and be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins. Acts 8 tells the story of an Ethiopian eunuch whom the Spirit leads, to whom the Spirit leads Philip, and he comes to believe in Jesus while he's reading the Isaiah scroll. He doesn't find water and, pray the sinner's prayer and the heavens open and kind of descend on him. He goes and he finds water and he's baptized into Christ. In Acts 9, Paul is persecuting the Christians and he's stopped in the road by Jesus. He's knocked off his horse and he comes to believe. And yet, he's clearly not saved yet, right? Because he doesn't go out preaching. He actually stays blind, shuttered in this house, like trying to kind of figure out what this new life means for him. God sends him a disciple who's going to come to baptize him. And actually, Paul talks in Acts 22. He tells about this experience. And he says that this man, Ananias, comes to him and says, "Get up, be baptized, and wash your sins away," calling on his name. If you look at the book of Acts, there is no conversion. There is no conversion in the book of Acts without baptism.
That's right.
There just isn't. There's not. So to make up a claim that all that really matters is just having a nice, sincere religious experience is unbiblical. It's actually, even historically, if you look at it through the history of the church, it was something that was never taught for the first 1,500 years of Christianity. You can find zero record of it. Not once. I mean, you have to come up with an incredibly convoluted scenario to figure out how that could have happened if this was really the truth. But the consequence of this is that really the majority of the kind of the quote-unquote Christian world in America believes that they are right with God based on a lie. The majority of the Christian world in America believes they're right with God based on a lie. Now, we can't look at those people with scorn. I mean, how many of us were in that situation, right? How many of us also, we're doing our best trying to figure out a way and we're taught something and tried to just apply it as best we could to our lives? And so many people in those churches in the world that are teaching false doctrine are still sincere and doing their best. Right? And I mean, and I pray that God has mercy on them in the end. Right? That God, makes a way. However, we can't just say, well, yeah, look at how sincere they are, so therefore they must be right. Sincerity and truth aren't necessarily the same. So, if you're kind of wondering why our church, we don't, there's dozens of churches up and down the street. Many of us drive past, I don't know how many churches you drive past to get here. Probably more than you can count. But there's a reason that we choose to be here and not just show up at the first church that we find. And there's a reason, honestly, even that our church doesn't just, join up and do conferences and all this kind of stuff with every other church that's down the block. And it's because, honestly, not every church, and amen for those that are teaching the truth. But there are so many that have wandered into false teaching. And we've got to be able to stand on the truth, an otherworldly commitment to the truth. Amen?
Amen.
All right, third one. The last one, and I'll keep it quick. The church must be characterized by an otherworldly holiness. An otherworldly holiness. As we read about earlier, the church is where God lives by His Spirit. And if we understand the truth of that, it will dramatically change the way that we deal with and talk about and handle the sin that is in our lives. And we don't need a show of hands, because all of us should have our hands up.
Right.
We talk about those that need to deal with the sin in our lives. Amen?
Yeah.
We all have things.
Yeah.
Every week, every day, that we're dealing with, that the world is throwing at us, and honestly, where we know the thing that is right and we choose to do the wrong thing anyway.
Yeah.
It happens. But are we dealing with it? Or do we just pretend that it doesn't exist? In 2 Corinthians 6, in verse 14, I'll read this quickly. It's a great passage, and, you know, here we go. "Do not be yoked together with unbelievers," Paul says. "For what do righteousness and wickedness have in common? Or what fellowship can light have with darkness? What harmony is there between Christ and Belial? Or what does a believer have in common with an unbeliever? What agreement is there between the temple of God and idols? For we are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will live among them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. Therefore, come out from them and be separate, says the Lord. Touch no unclean thing, and I will receive you, and I will be a father to you, and you will be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. Therefore, since we have these promises, dear friends, let us purify ourselves from everything that contaminates body and spirit." And I love this. "Perfecting holiness out of reverence for God."
That's right.
It says when we understand that God lives in us, it says the only response is to perfect holiness out of reverence for God. The corollary is that we can't claim to have reverence for God if we're not dealing with the sin that's in our lives. We can't claim to respect God as holy if we're not dealing with the sin that's in our lives. We don't have to be perfect, but if we have sin that we haven't repented of, that we're not confessing, that we haven't given up, then, I mean, really, we're making a mockery of God's grace by pretending to receive it and pretending to let it transform us, when actually the truth is a totally different story. Now, I've been there. I've been a Christian sitting in church in sin, spending the whole time trying to convince myself that the sin that I've committed, that I don't really need to confess it because I've already confessed it to God and He already knows about it and I'm not going to do it again and blah, 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 blah. And just in my mind, just trying to justify. How can I justify to myself that I don't need to talk about this? I don't really need to deal with it. We'll just kind of let it keep going. People can argue, well, I don't have to confess my sin to people because, you know, God's the one who forgives me. So as long as I confess it to Him, then I'm okay. That's a valid point. And honestly, if you're out in the desert somewhere and there's no Christians around and you don't have a phone and there's no way to reach people, then yes, amen. You can confess it to God and God forgives you. You don't need a priest to come along and, like, you know, go into a confession booth and talk to the priest about it. You confess it to God and you're good. However, we're lying to ourselves if we think that we've repented when we're surrounded by disciples and yet we are unwilling to talk about what's really going on because maintaining the appearance of righteousness in their eyes is more important than actually having victory over that sin. We're lying to ourselves if we think we've repented when we're surrounded by disciples and yet we're unwilling to talk about our sin, what's really going on in our life, because maintaining the appearance of righteousness in people's eyes is more important than having victory over that sin. So no, you don't have to talk to people about everything. There's no, you know, assigned, hey, you better, you know, talk, you know. But the question is, it's not did you talk, it's do you want to have victory? Are you willing to do anything to have victory? Well, the Bible says getting brothers and sisters in your life and encouraging you and praying for you, that's how you have victory.
Right.
And if you're at a place where you're trying to justify not talking about it, already you've shown you haven't repented.
Yeah.
We've got to get real.
Yeah.
Talk through what's really going on in our lives. If the church is just a human institution, then absolutely. Show up, Pretend like all the other stuff that happened during the week didn't happen. Put on a smile. Sing the songs. Go home happy. But if this is where the Spirit of God lives, then we've got to do more than just that. We've got to accept nothing less than an otherworldly holiness. The church isn't just a fun social club. It's where God's Spirit lives on the earth. So we must choose to be holy. So this is just a real quick look at a few things that should characterize the church. And as I close here, and it is time to wrap up, I would just ask you to think about what it has taken throughout history for you to be able to sit in the seat that you're in today. What has it taken? How many men and women in the last 2,000 years chose to put aside their grudges and their bitterness and to fight for unity? Because there have been many, thousands, millions of men and women throughout history who have done just that. It's the only reason that we have the Bible. It's the only reason that we have even the opportunity to know who God is. How many families stood up for truth in spite of opposition, even to the point of death, so that we could be here today? How many people refused the temptations of the world, refused to give in to impure relationships, refused to give in to greed and materialism, refused to give in to apathy and hatred, so that we could have a chance to know God today? And then I'd ask you to think, what is it that you need to change so that future generations will have a chance, the chance at faith that you had? What is the bitterness or disunity in your heart that you need to resolve? What's the doctrinal stance that you've been weak in, but that you need to step up and stand for Jesus? What's the sin that you need to confess tonight? We're always only one generation away from true Christianity dying out on the earth. We carry the torch now, and we need to pass it even better than we received it to the next generation. But we won't do it if we treat the church like a human institution. It comes by realizing that the church is what God says it is, and by letting our lives reflect that. We've been entrusted with the gospel of Jesus, the most precious treasure the world has ever seen. Let's be people who take care of it. Amen?
Amen.
Amen. Amen. Let's close with a prayer. Father, we thank you that we can even be here today. Lord, we know that it's only possible, first, because of the blood of Jesus, because of your perfect plan, because of the power of your Spirit throughout history. But also, Lord, we are so grateful for the examples of men and women of faith who have passed this torch through history, that we can now receive it. Lord, we know that we have all, at points in our lives, lived lives that were just empty and meaningless and just defined by our failures and our sin. And we're so grateful that you've called us out of that into your wonderful light. You've given us a new chance and a new life. But Lord, help us to treat the church the way that you want us to treat the church. To see with your eyes. To see not just the people that are gathered, but Father, that the your body here on the earth, your Spirit alive and powerful and on fire within us. And Father, your plan to use us to change the world, to help others, but also to use us as a message, not just for the world, but also for all of creation, to testify to your wisdom and your glory. Lord, we long for that day. We look forward to it. And we ask that when we come before you one day, Father, that we can stand knowing that we did our best to pass the gospel along to the next generation, if there is one, better than the way that we received it. We love you. We thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
Have a great time of fellowship.